The following recording was produced by the Queechy Church in Queechy, Vermont. For more information on the church, its activities, and resources, please visit us online at www.queechychurch.org. The text for our sermon today comes from James chapter 5, but we'll also include a reading from James 1. James 1, verses 2 through 6 and verse 17. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. James chapter 5, verses 13 through 20. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain, and for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain and the earth bore its fruit. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. May God bless the reading of his word. Last week, we looked at the ways in which James pushes us to have a patient and expectant hope in God and to live out of that foundation of certainty. This week, as he concludes his letter, and as we look at this last section, he pushes us to engage in prayer in all circumstances, in all aspects of life, in a tremendously positive and expectant way. I think a good way to put it is that what we are seeing here is James pushing us to put our patient hope to work by praying. And so we'll look at the practice of prayer as James encourages us. We'll look at the puzzle of prayer, why we find this really quite difficult to engage in, and we will look at the power of prayer. First of all, the practice of prayer. If James has, as I've said, been talking about living with an attitude of patient and expectant hope, a long-suffering expectation that's based on God's promises, then the question that we conclude with is, what does it look like in the day-to-day, week-in and week-out reality of life to live with that patient hope? And to put it simply, James says it means to pray. Like in other places, James jumps right to the realities that are so practical and pressing on our hearts that we might be tempted at first to think that he's going on a preacher's rabbit trail. But James is a good preacher who gives us first the idea and then pushes us to apply that right away. Because patience doesn't mean being passive, but having a fixed determination and expectation of what you're waiting for. In our lives, with minor issues, we might take a set-it-and-forget-it approach to things that we wait for, things that we're trying to be patient for, right? It's a nice surprise when that package from Amazon or whatever retailer that you ordered arrives and you put it out of your mind. Or when the date of a concert or a vacation or other event comes nearby and you've tried not to think about it. It's a pleasant surprise, but when the issues are really important, it takes a lot of discipline to be patient. You need to plan to get what you want, and you have to have a way to manage your hopes, fears, anxieties, and emotions. The anticipation or the fear can be overwhelming when it's things that really matter. Medical concerns, family concerns about your welfare and the welfare of the people that you care about. And James makes it clear that prayer is that means, that daily practice to discipline yourself and to live an expectant, patient hope. That way, your patience isn't just, well, actually, it would just be disengagement. The set it and forget it attitude is just disengagement. But through prayer, patience is a vital reality that's grounded in your relationship with God. And so it's no surprise that James commands that we should pray in so many different circumstances. Are you suffering? Right? The word used here mostly has the sense of emotional distress. James is actually saying, how do you feel? Do you feel bad? And all the more because it's contrasted in the next statement, are you cheerful? Right? If you feel bad, you should pray. If you feel good, you should sing, which is an emotionally charged form of prayer, right? Not just sing in general, whistle while you work, but to sing praise to God. In whatever state we find ourselves, whatever our circumstances may provoke in us emotionally, we are to relate this to the hope that we have in Christ through prayer. There's no aspect of life in which we are not to bring our emotions, our concerns, and our circumstances to God in light of our patient hope. James says, how are you feeling? You should pray in light of that. But James pushes further in commending and commanding the practice of prayer. We are supposed to pray for one another, right? He then says, is somebody sick? Pray for them. Is somebody sinning? In which we might answer yes all the time. Pray for one another. There's no lack of opportunity for those kinds of prayers. The scope of prayer impacts each person and each person around each person. Indeed, the church and even the community. But James doesn't just amplify the scope of prayer. He pushes hard on the issue of the effectiveness of prayer. In verse 15, he says, the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick. That's powerful. In verse 16, he says, pray for one another that you may be healed, seemingly in reference to your sins. That is powerful. And then he comes right out and says it. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. And he uses the example of the prophet Elijah, one of the great prophets of the Old Testament, a man with a nature like ours, and his prayers had dramatically powerful effect. James tells us to pray and that we should expect to see God work in powerful ways in our lives, in our church, and in our community. To which we might say, really? Is it that simple? We could end the sermon here, but I think we'd leave a lot of questions unanswered. Questions that sadly keep us, that keep you and me from prayer so often. And so let's look at the complications, the puzzling aspects of prayer, the puzzle of prayer. Why is it a prayer to us? There are some complications in what James has been saying. In fact, James mentions both sickness and sin in the context of prayer, but in some ways that may seem strange to us. He says, a sick person may be saved and the Lord will raise him up. Healing is implied or perhaps even ambiguous here. Usually that phrase, raise up, has the sense of resurrection in the New Testament. And the word saved has a broad range of meaning. To be saved in a military conflict, to be saved from sickness, to be saved from one's sins. It could mean here to be saved from sickness or to be saved from death and condemnation through Christ. And then he adds almost, it perhaps seems like an afterthought to us, oh, and if he sinned, his sin will be forgiven. And one of the complications here, too, is that James is breaking the idea that there's a necessary causal link between sickness and sin, right? He says the elders should come and pray for him because he will be saved and he'll be raised up. So counterintuitively, James assures us that the sick person will be saved, but at the same time, he tells us that the sinful person can be healed. On one hand, James seems to have the whole church in view as sinful people as we confess our sins and pray for one another. But also in those final verses, he talks about the wayward person who needs to be brought back. They're making a mistake in their lifestyle or in their belief, and they need to be corrected. And he uses the terminology of healing in relation to sin, where he uses the terminology of salvation in relation to sickness. There's something a little bit more complicated going on here. Not only that, but in our current time, I think many of us wrestle with James's unabashed call for prayer. Does prayer really work the way that he says it does? James says it's effective, that God will save the sick and heal the sinful, and he points to Elijah, someone just like us who could pray for droughts and rains. Yet all of us know that prayer is not a simple and convenient method for improving our circumstances or solving problems in the world or even for entering into a personal spiritual experience of God's presence. If prayer were so simply effective in that way, then why do difficult things continue to happen to God's people, circumstantially, emotionally, and otherwise? I think in our day and age, we tend to be very cynical about prayer, as we are perhaps cynical about everything else. We're tempted to think prayer doesn't really work. Maybe it's a mental trick. Maybe it's a way to occupy people while nothing is really going on. For some, perhaps it's proof that God isn't there and isn't interested in us. As Christians, this might be a little bit more subtle, a kind of fatalism. We might be tempted to think, yes, God is there, but he has his own ways and plans, and my prayers don't matter. Other than getting God or the church off my back, there's not really a point in praying. It's not going to change anything. And I think this is perhaps the most insidious and subtle problem that you and I have to deal with in prayer. And it's this: our tendency to say that unless I can be sure that I will get what I want, there's no reason to ask. To go a little deeper, if I can't be sure that God will answer my prayer the way I want him to, then I don't want to engage with him. I'll put this just a little bit more provocatively and a little bit more broadly. If this relationship won't satisfy my desires in the way and with the timing that I expect, then I don't want to engage with the other person. James is putting his finger on the heart level issue. We might not just have a problem with the practice of prayer. We might have a cynical and selfish attitude towards every relationship in our life, and all the more with God. If I can't have things on my terms, then I don't want to engage. In fact, I think that this is the point that James has been pressing on throughout the letter. Our real problem isn't that we're not good at prayer or spiritual disciplines. That may also be true. But our real problem is that we don't really believe that God is good. We don't really believe that God is wise. We don't really believe that he loves us. Our own desires and our own selfish attitudes blind us to those realities, which is why James pushes so hard. This is why we don't rejoice in trials, why we aren't patient and hopeful, and why we treat one another so unjustly. If I can't get my way in my time, it's just not worth my time to engage with you, and it's not worth my time to engage with God. There's no question that is the gravity of our hearts. And this might be a brash and arrogant statement. I mean, the way that I've said it is really quite brash and arrogant. But it might also be defensive and diffident. Us just pulling back to protect ourselves from disappointment and hurt in relationships with other people, and to protect ourselves from disappointment and hurt in our relationship with God. This is the core issue. This is the core problem. This is why James says so strongly how good God is, how we can genuinely have faith in him, how we can be confident in that. In the midst of this, James hasn't sugarcoated who we are or what our hearts are like at all. Strong statements of condemnation and warning because of that. But he keeps pushing. Remember in chapter 1, he says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that's driven and tossed by the wind. But every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation, no shadow due to change. God is really that good and you really can trust him. So pray at all times, in all circumstances, trusting in that absolute goodness and kindness of God. Now, we could end the sermon here too. I think we've said what James has to say, but I think actually we've just come to the point where we can finally really see what prayer is and how it works. So that's what we're going to look at. So what is the power of prayer? What can we expect prayer to do? So first of all, I think we need to say prayer changes us first. It is effective to you and to me when we pray first. This is what we've actually been saying all along. What it means to practice patient hope is to pray. We should absolutely hope and expect that God will take our suffering, our cheerfulness, our sin, our sickness, and everything else and change our attitudes and perspective so that we share his attitude and perspective. But this is not all that God does in prayer. James and the scriptures say much, much more. Prayer changes us, but prayer also brings us close to God and brings God's love close to us. John Calvin, the famous pastor of Geneva through the Reformation, put it in this way. We need prayer because this is how God's benefits reach us. That's a powerful statement. You need prayer because this is how God's benefits will reach you. But he goes on. We see that nothing is set before us as an object of expectation from the Lord, which we are not enjoined to ask of him in prayer. So true it is that prayer digs up those treasures which the gospel of our Lord discovers to the eye of faith. Do you see God's promises for forgiveness, for acceptance, for restoration, for resurrection in a future? Do you want them? Prayer is how you get them. Do you want to experience God's promises? Prayer is the chief avenue that you have to hear his word and his promises and to access them. To put it another way, without prayer, you won't get his benefits. What a tremendous motivation to pray and to pray for one another, that we all will experience those benefits. And this, I think, is why James is a little complicated, at least according to our expectations, in his language about sickness and sin. This is why he says that a sick person should call the elders and the elders should anoint the person with oil. It's not because these are rituals that will heal the person. But healing might happen. We can expect God to be outrageously gracious. Rather, the heart of what's really going on, and if you've dealt with sick people who can't make it to church, then you've perhaps seen this. A sick person can't join with the church. And when that happens, there's a temptation to think that they are outside of the scope of God's love and grace. Some people might make that judgment about the sick person. I would hope less so in our day than perhaps in other environments. But the sick person always fears this. They fear that this is some aspect of God's judgment on them, or they've somehow passed beyond his grace. And so James says they should call the elders because the elders will represent the church to them. They can assure the sick person of their inclusion, even anointing them with oil to signify that they are included in God's church and in his love. They can assure the sick member that God will absolutely save them and raise them up in the resurrection, if not sooner, and that their sins are forgiven in Christ. This is something that prayer does. It accesses God's benefits. And if you can't pray with the church, then the church should, at least in principle, come and pray with you. That's what James says. You should pray. If somebody's sick and they can't be there, you should go pray with them. James pushes us to reach out to those who seem to be, whether to themselves or to others, beyond God's grace. James says, bring them back. Pray for them because God is gracious enough to save everyone, not just the good little boys and girls who can make it to church. If anything, in our current circumstances, which we hope will change and we can meet as a church, this should make us all the more sympathetic to this need. James is concerned that people receive God's benefits. Prayer is the way that happens for us personally. And so we should pray not only as ourselves and for ourselves, but for one another. Prayer changes us. Prayer brings us close to God. But prayer at its essence is the act of making a request. C.S. Lewis's advice on prayer begins here. Listen to what he says. For prayer is a request. The essence of a request, as distinct from a compulsion, is that it may or may not be granted. This is a definitional level issue, and it helps us see that the real issue of prayer is not the issue of technique. Answering questions, am I believing hard enough? Am I righteous enough? Am I praying long enough or in the right way or often enough? Those are all fair concerns, but that's not what the essence of prayer is. In this sense, prayer is not a technique, but it's an act of trust. Not the description of a spiritual practice that will achieve your goals, but a way of engaging in a relationship with God. This is why James calls God the Father of lights, and why Jesus tells us that God is our heavenly Father, a deep relational issue of trust. Prayer is very much like asking your father or your mother for what you want, and then trusting that they will answer your request in the best way. Right, children, and all of us have been children, and in many ways still are children, initially look for the technique of asking their parents for what they want, when what they really need is to be able to trust their parents with their requests. Why? Because a good parent says yes to their children as often as they possibly can. And in their wisdom, this means that it is not possible to say yes as much as the children would like. Daddy, can I have a snack? And the answer is, of course, yes, unless I have something better for you in mind, like dinner, like lunch, like the food that you really need that will do you good. Your agreement with my assessment is not required, but your trust in my love and wisdom is. Now, I don't usually say it quite so explicitly or bluntly, but this, I think, is really the issue. This is why Jesus tells us to approach God as our Father and us as children. The issue is not technique, it is trust. God is a loving and good and wise Father to his people. And do you know, James is pushing us, and I'm asking, do you know that God is determined to say yes to your prayers as often as love and wisdom will allow? Prayer is making requests, and God has said up front, ask, and I will say yes. One caveat. We've already said this, but listen to how Tim Keller puts it. I think this is really helpful. God will either give us what we ask or give us what we would have asked if we knew everything that he knows. Does that take your breath away? God will give you what you ask, or he will do something better. He will give you what you would have asked if you knew everything that he knows. That's astounding. I think this is why James is so positive about life, even about suffering, about our hope, and why he commands prayer so powerfully. Run through every desire and fear, every anxiety that you have, and my goodness, isn't there enough out there to be anxious about? Run through all of it and ask God for what you want and what you need with this amazing confidence that God loves you so freely and so wisely that he will give you what you ask for unless he intends to give you something better than what you asked for. What won't you pray about? What is there not to pray about or to hope for? Prayer is a request, and prayer is powerful. This is the final amplification that James gives us. We have tremendous confidence, not because we speculate and not because our emotions push us to require that God is this loving. We know that God is this loving. Why? Because Jesus models for us the purpose of our prayers and the very grounding of why we can pray. Listen to Jesus' prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. In Matthew 26, it says, Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over and pray." And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. He said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." And going a little farther, he fell on his face and he prayed, saying, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." As Jesus faced the prospect of outrageous anguish, he needed to pray to his heavenly Father, and he needed his friends to be with him. The prospect before him was the very judgment of God on sin, not only a painful and torturous physical death, but bearing the very anger of God for what you and I have done in not trusting God. He needed to pray to his heavenly Father. He needed his friends to pray with him. And he asked as a righteous man and as a believing man. Indeed, he prayed as the holy God. And he trusted in what his Father would answer. What a tremendous model for what we sinful people should do, to humbly ask God and trust in what his answer will be. But in this case, this final complication of prayer, God did not answer the righteous man's prayer. The perfect holy God made a request in faith, and it was denied. God had something better in mind, though ever so tremendously painful, and Jesus was prepared to hear this answer. He modeled this to us. "Not my will, but yours. I trust you, Father." And because he received that answer, "No, you must drink from this cup. You must experience this horrible death and judgment." Because he received that answer and he died for us and for our sins, God's no to his Son, Jesus Christ, becomes God's yes to us, his sons and daughters. Indeed, the very ground of all of our requests, why we can know that he will give us a better answer than we can ever ask for because of his love and kindness through Christ for us. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do entrust ourselves to you. We ask for your strength, for your wisdom, and even your patience to help us to trust you as you call us to. We thank you for Jesus Christ, who prayed to you, and you gave him a different answer than he wanted. And yet, you also answered his cries. You delivered him from death. He is resurrected, and he is now praying for us. We thank you for our older brother who intercedes for us. We pray, would you forgive our sins? Would you teach us your ways that we would trust you? Would you have mercy on our world? Indeed, we pray that we and our community would know your kindness, your love, your grace, and your wisdom in more powerful ways. For we ask in Christ's name. Amen.